So we're finishing up a short series of a few weeks. We started in August, and I just want to review for you, if we could go to a review of just the basics or some of the principles that we've been looking at in relation to our identity and calling as the people of God. And so we started back in the month of August. We looked at Matthew chapter 22 with the question, what is most important? What is the most important thing? And Jesus' answer to what is the greatest commandment, he said, the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. That is the most important thing, we said. And to do that, we need to know Jesus as Messiah, as the Son of God, the Son of David, but also the Son of God. And we looked at his identity as the Messiah, being the most, knowing the most important thing, knowing Jesus, and then doing what is most important. And then we took a look at 1 Peter. And so the first 12 verses of 1 Peter are really a praise, an expression of praise, telling these dispersed Christians in areas of essentially modern-day Turkey in these Roman provinces, Bithynia, Cappadocia, and the other areas that are named there, rejoice in the greatness of your salvation. And then the second half of chapter 1, Peter calls them to holy conduct. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 25, he says, you are called to be holy as God is holy. And so a basic building block of being a follower of Christ is being called to live holy lives. 1 Peter then, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we looked at last week, Christ is the cornerstone of our faith. And the description of the church given there is that we are living stones. We are being built together into a spiritual house. And we are to live to the praise and glory of God according to our identity as living stones, and that God is living by his Spirit among us with Christ as the cornerstone. And so the text today then is really a continuation of verses 9 and 10. You are a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What good news, amen? That once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy in Christ. And so Peter continues then with them, these new Christians. He says, recognize that you are called to represent Jesus Christ on earth. That is, the people of God is not one ethnicity. The people of God are not one biological race or one nation state or one genetic heritage. The people of God are comprised of people of all races, all nations, all languages, all cultures, whoever has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who trust in him and bow to him as Lord of all. And so we need to recognize that God's plan is for all of the nations, through the people of Israel, bringing the Messiah through the people of Israel, but then expanding that in Acts chapter 2, where we see the Spirit of God working amongst people from different geographic regions. We see that in John chapter 4, where Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman at the well in the middle of the day, and someone who would have been an outcast, and he talks to her about who the Messiah is. And she recognizes him, and she places her faith in him and goes to tell others about him. We see that in Mark chapter 7, where Jesus talks to the woman from Syrophoenician woman. And she says, my daughter is ill, and I'm begging for you to heal my child. And Jesus rebuffs her at first, but in a sense, he's drawing out her faith. And she says, but even the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And he says, great is your faith. And your daughter, her daughter was healed. And so we need to recognize that God has called the people of God to be his own, who are comprised of various cultures, races, ethnicities, and nations. And so we need to be careful, very careful, of a common error, I think, of verse 9 here in chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. we need to be careful of taking that language of verse 9 or the language of the Old Testament in general about being God's chosen people and read it through the present day filter, the filter of the present day United States. I think that's a serious error to take that language and to read it through the filter of the present day United States. Such a reading ignores the context of these words here in 1 Peter. It conflates the physical and spiritual dynamics between the Old and the New Testament. The physical promises were for the people of Israel. The spiritual promises of the Old Testament are for the church. One unfortunate example of this, and it has to do essentially with verses 13 through 17, where it talks about how we are to relate to authorities. One unfortunate example of this was after the 2012 election, I believe it was. We were living in Florida at the time, and I saw a car with a bumper sticker that said Psalm 109, verse 8. And I didn't know what Psalm 109, verse 8 was, but I'll read it for you. And it was clear that the bumper sticker, the car had another bumper sticker on it that made clear that they did not vote for the candidate who had gotten elected president in 2012. And so the bumper sticker said Psalm 109, verse 8, just the reference. And I looked it up and it said, "May his days be few, may another take his office." Now, if you read verse 9, it says, "May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow." So I think there is something wrong with that, where we take something from the Old Testament and we wish ill on the President of the United States because of our disagreement with whoever had gotten elected. And so I think there's a serious error there when we take the language of the Scriptures and we place a filter over it of our own national context and read the Scriptures through that filter. As one professor told me that I always remembered this statement, he said, "Well, if it only works in America, it's probably not good theology." So we are called to be courageous, to live with as God as our ultimate king, but we are not called to be combative towards people. Amen? We are called to be courageous, but we are not called to be combative towards people. We need to be discerning. We need to be discerning how we express our faith, how we live, as Peter says in verse 11, as sojourners and exiles. Now, that is language from the Old Testament, but he tells them, he says, recognize that you are called to be God's people, yet you are in the world which is still fallen and sinful. Recognize that this time and place, as sojourners and exiles, is not your final home, that you are here for a time, and that your calling is to live in such a way that you point to Christ and your future home. So there's a tension there, isn't there? There's a difficult balance. That our spiritual citizenship is contrasted with our earthly citizenship. Whether we live in a nation where it's majority of Christians or not a majority of Christians. There's a tension between our spiritual citizenship in heaven and our earthly citizenship. And God calls us to be good citizens, to obey the governing authorities, but there is always a tension there. We are instructed by God to submit to governing authorities, yet we yearn for Jesus to rule because we see how sinful human government is. Amen? Any government that involves human beings has an element of sin to it. And so if you look over to the book of Hebrews, I'll put this verse on the screen for you, Hebrews chapter 10. And it talks about Christians who were facing persecution, Christians from a Jewish background. Hebrews chapter 10, it says this, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." how can someone accept the plundering of their property joyfully? Well, if your own property is your ultimate prize, your ultimate treasure, your ultimate thing that you value, then you won't accept that joyfully if it's taken away. But if you recognize that you have another home, that you have a better possession and an abiding home with Christ in the life to come, then you can face persecution such as property being plundered or confiscated. And so there's always a tension there because we are called to submit to God-ordained rulers, and yet we hunger and thirst for righteousness, and we desire to see God-honoring change take place in our day. There's always a tension there. And we have that tension partly because in this country we do have tremendous freedoms. We do have the freedom to affect change by democratic processes. And yet we are also called to suffer for Christ if necessary. And so in this text, the Apostle Peter is urging Christians who, let's remind ourselves, who are they living under? Whose rule are these Christians living under in AD 62 when this book was probably written? They are living under the rule of Emperor Nero. And so Peter is urging them to live exemplary lives as servants of Jesus Christ. That's the main point for today. Live exemplary lives as servants of Jesus Christ. Give respect and honor to human rulers in a way that points to your spiritual freedom in Jesus Christ. That is, obey the authorities, recognize the authorities, give them respect and honor that they are due, but do it in such a way that it points to something greater. Live exemplary lives as servants of Christ. So as we come to this text, remember, look in verse 12 there. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter assumes, as he's talking to these Christians, he assumes the reality of slander. He assumes that reality. He says, look, when people speak against you as evildoers, he assumes the reality of imprisonment. He assumes the reality of beatings. He assumes the reality of property being confiscated. Again, he lived in a culture, and these Christians lived in a culture where people thought the emperor was either divine or semi-divine. And Peter himself, how did he die? He died by crucifixion. And he requested, according to church tradition, he requested to be crucified upside down because he felt he was not worthy of the same kind of crucifixion that Jesus endured. So a very difficult question for us, a telling question for us, is the kingdom of God a sphere where the people of God insist on their personal rights at all costs? Or is it a sphere where we are called to surrender our rights? Is the kingdom of God a sphere where the people of God insist on their personal rights at all costs? Or is it a sphere where we are called to surrender our rights? Jesus was talking to people who were living under Roman occupation. And he says, if someone forces you to go with him 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And that was the practice where a Roman soldier might come along to a Jewish person and say, hey, carry my pack. Carry my pack for this next mile. I'm ordering you to, or else. Jesus says, if someone asks you to go with him 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Brothers and sisters, we must not squirm our way out of obedience to this text simply because we can point out dozens of examples of corrupt human government. I mean, part of my brain feeds off that stuff because I think, oh, there's something suspicious going on. And then, of course, you start scrolling, you know. And then if you click a few more times, there's more suspicious stuff and more suspicious stuff. And, oh, this is wrong, and there's corruption. We have to guard against the tendency to say, well, I know it says obey the government, but the government was just as corrupt in Peter's day and just as sinful in Peter's day as it is in our day. And people had probably less recourse in Peter's day against the government, the ruling authorities, than we do in our day. So what's the main point? Live exemplary lives as servants of Jesus Christ. Give respect and honor to human rulers in a way that points to your spiritual freedom in Jesus Christ. So let me read verses 11 and 12, which are really a summary for the rest of the letter. This is what he's calling them to. Verses 11 and 12, I'll just read it again. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So what's the first call that he gives us? To live exemplary lives as servants of Jesus Christ. How? By battling sinful desires so that others are drawn to Christ. Notice in the text, there is reference to a battle going on. He says, avoid, abstain from sinful passions which war against your soul. So there is a battle going on. There is a war. It is a battle for our souls. And so, brothers and sisters, the most important war is not a cultural war. It's not a war for government control or offices or a war between classes and ideologies, although there are battles in those realms, and there are, I think, influences that are very much anti-God in a lot of institutions in our country. But we, as the people of God, are called to abstain. We are called to avoid at all cost the sinful desires which damage our souls. They are sinful desires which are not in line with our heavenly home. They are sinful desires which lead to jealousy, to prejudice, to greed, to envy, to hostility. James chapter 1, James reminds us, he says, what happens when sin takes effect in our lives? James chapter 1, I'll start in verse 12, but it continues through verse 14 and 15. James chapter 1, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So, brothers and sisters, there is a battle going on. But we tend to locate the battle out there because we're absorbing all of that information during the week. I was reminded when the representative from the EFCA National Office, he gave a talk several months ago in Asheville, and I went to listen to him, and he had this graphic about, you remember the old food pyramid from the health classes in school, right? The food pyramid. So at the bottom of the food pyramid, you have the food that you're supposed to eat the most of, right? And back when they had the food pyramid, it was like, what, grains and fiber and all of that. And then next you had, you know, the dairy and whatnot, and then you had the meat, and then you had the sweets at the top, right? And so... you know, the pyramid was like this, so that you weren't supposed to have too many sweets. Well, the director from the national office said, hey, there's an information pyramid that a lot of us are absorbing. And if a lot of us are absorbing information, at the most of the information that we're getting, is it social media? Is it news networks? Is it Twitter? Is it online radio or different things? And if scripture is only the little slice of the pyramid at the top, then that's going to lead to a certain mindset. That's going to lead to a certain attitude. And so it was a reminder of saying, we need to be careful about the information we're taking in because there is a spiritual diet. And so his point was, let's have the bottom of the pyramid, the majority of our intake of information be scripture and be understanding and prayer and thought about God's word and about his purposes. So there is a battle, but the question is, what are we battling? Are we battling our own sinful desires? Are we committed to keeping our conduct honorable, even when we will be slandered? The great preacher in Britain, Charles Spurgeon, put it this way. He said, "You should be separate from the world in your actions. If something is right, you must do it, even if you lose by doing so. If it is wrong, you must scorn the sin or avoid the sin for your master's sake, even if you would gain by it." Isn't that interesting? Because we always calculate, don't we? I want to do this thing that's right. Well, most of the time, we want to do it maybe because we get a personal benefit from it, not necessarily that it's the actual right thing to do. Are we willing to do something that is right, even if we lose by doing so? And are we willing to say no to something that is wrong for our master's sake, even if we would gain by it? The early Christians were slandered. But Peter tells them. Do you realize the early Christians were accused of being cannibals? Because it talked about, you know, the rumor was that they were eating the blood and they were drinking the blood and eating the body of the Lord. And so you have that language that's circulating around, and people had a field day with that. They were accused of sexual immorality because they hosted meals that they called love feasts between the family of God, between brothers and sisters. And so Peter calls them to keep their conduct among the Gentiles, among the nations, honorable, so that when they speak of you as evildoers, against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's be slandered for following Jesus and serving others with love. Amen? Let's be slandered for that. Let's not adopt the crude tools of the world and discredit our witness with hostility or insults or frustration. What are the weapons we have as the church, as the people of God? Ephesians chapter 6 says this: "Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." What are the weapons that the church has to fight spiritual battles? It is the word of God. It is prayer. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says, "We do not wage war according to the flesh." And so we have to remember, where is the battle? The battle is against sinful desires, which damage our souls. Brothers and sisters, if we want other people to surrender to Jesus Christ, then we must fight spiritual battles with spiritual weapons. Amen? I think of Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. They were put in jail for speaking in the name of Jesus, and there was a man that was healed by the power of Jesus, and this caused a stir in the city, and they were brought before the council, the Jewish council, and they were put in jail overnight, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 4. And so the question is, what strategy did John and Peter have when they were put in jail? They didn't try to organize a protest. They didn't file a suit for mistreatment. They didn't try to contact other Christians and say, "Well, you've got to find a way to get us out of here." No, their strategy was prayer. Their strategy was the people of God, the word of God. And then in Acts chapter 4, it says they rejoiced and they prayed after they were released. I think this is so telling. And I think it's very appropriate for us to remember. Acts chapter 4. When they were released, from jail. They went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea that it, and everything that is in them, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," and then he quotes Psalm 2, "Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain?" They said, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. What was their response? It wasn't, "Lord, make this stop. Lord, take these rulers and these people who are in authority, the Jewish council, get them out of our way." That wasn't the strategy. The strategy was, "Give us boldness to speak in the name of Jesus." Amen? So that is where we derive our strength and our power to keep our conduct honorable. A church in inner city Chicago, LaSalle Street Church, stepped in one year when a local high school's athletic budget was cut. And a church staff member drove the team to away games in a church van. And at the end of the season, the team's banquet was prepared and served at the church. Following the season, players from that team attended a Christian ranch in Colorado, where many made commitments to Christ. And so the living witness of LaSalle Street Church sowed healthy seeds of faith in the young people, which later bore fruit. That's an example of keeping your conduct honorable among the Gentiles so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I don't think that's only speaking about the day of judgment. I think that's also referring to when people see your good deeds and people come to faith as a result, that they may glorify God when he visits them. That's the first call, to live exemplary lives. To live exemplary lives by battling sinful desires so that others are drawn to Christ. What's the second call upon us? The second call then is to give respect to human rulers in a way that points to our spiritual freedom in Jesus Christ. So again, verses 13 through 17. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." So here's the second call, is to give respect and honor to human rulers in a way that points to your spiritual freedom in Christ. Dr. Wayne Grudem, who has written a very good commentary on the book of 1 Peter, he puts it this way: "God expects Christians to be subject even to human authorities who are neither believers nor morally upright." God expects Christians to be subject even to human authorities who are neither believers nor morally upright. Now, what's the one exception to that? The one exception to that is if the government authority commands you to sin, then you disobey the authority. But notice what it says in verse 13. "Be subject for the Lord's sake." For the Lord's sake. That is, these authorities have been established by God for his good purposes for humanity. Sent by him, sent by God, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. The governors were sent by the emperors, but in Romans chapter 13 it says these authorities were established by God. That's the one sentence summary of the role of government in the Bible. To punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Be subject to human authorities for the Lord's sake. Now, the one caveat to that is the government has the power of the sword in Romans chapter 13, not the individual. And that's in line with what Jesus taught in terms of love your enemies, bless those who persecute you. So the government, under God's authority, the government has the power of the sword, not the individual. So we submit to them for the Lord's sake, and then our submission to them is a reflection of our willingness to serve God. Submission to human authorities is a reflection of our willingness to serve God. In a country that is based on a principle of freedom, our freedom is not a right to be preserved at the expense of dishonoring Jesus. Our freedom is not a right to be preserved at the expense of dishonoring Christ. A Christian does not have freedom to sin. He does not have freedom to do wrong. Spiritual freedom is always consistent with obedience to God, which comes by submitting to authorities. Now, there's all sorts of questions about, well, when you know that the government is doing something that's clearly evil, how do you respond? And that's a whole separate discussion. But Peter's point here is, again, this is two or three years before Nero started a fire in Rome and then blamed the Christians for it and executed a whole bunch of Christians in AD 64. So Peter is writing this and realize in the context of his own life, he paid with his own life under persecution. But he says, live honorably, conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now look at verse 17. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Now I rearranged the text here visually just to give you a picture of, Bible scholars will call this what's called a chiasm, where you put information in pairs, and so it's kind of the A, B, B, A pattern. And so if you could imagine kind of the words in parallel across a diagonal there. Honor everyone is paired with honor the emperor. Love the brotherhood is paired with fear God. So the idea is, you show dignity and respect and honor to all humanity because all humanity is created in the image of God. But you love the brotherhood of the family of God. You have more obligation to the family of God, in a sense, to love the brotherhood. You have the most obligation or the most allegiance to fear God, and you don't fear the emperor. You honor the emperor. You see how he's putting honor everyone and honor the emperor? You see how he's putting the emperor in the same category as all humanity? like my one friend said, he said, the best of men are men at best. And so Peter here is saying, look, the emperor, he's not going to last forever. He's just like another human being. Your ultimate allegiance is to fear God. Your ultimate allegiance is to love the brotherhood. So two quick applications here. How is God calling me to gladly submit to authority? Could be in the workplace. Could be a community organization that you're involved in. Could be in relation to government authorities. But we are called to willingly and gladly submit to authority. And secondly, how can I bless others in authority or surprise those who slander Christ by doing what is good and right? Romans chapter 12, it says, don't take vengeance for yourself. Leave it to the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. By doing so, you will cause him to wonder, why is this person loving me like this? Why is this person treating me well like this? And so the image of heaping burning coals on the person's head is an image that is of repentance, the idea that they'll something will click in their mind, and that the Spirit of God will get a hold of them, and so they'll say, why is this Christian loving me in this way? Why is he going out of his way to love me? Let me close with a story from Eastern Africa. In the 1950s, there was a pastor named Fesco Kingere, Anglican pastor. And this was during I'm not sure if I'm saying this right, the Mau Mau uprising in Kenya. And the rebels wanted to ally the entire Kikuyu tribe into freedom fighters against the British through guerrilla warfare. And they went to the point of even making people who joined their cause take an oath to murder, an oath to kill. And the Christian members of the Kikuyu tribe wanted freedom, but they would not kill. And so what happened? Many of them themselves were killed. And so the government realized that these Christians in the Kikuyu tribe were actually, in some sense, on the government side. They were not willing to join the rebels, the freedom fighters. And so the government then offered these Christians guns and said, "Will you fight for us?" And their answer was no. "We love you, and we love our Kikuyu tribe as well. How can we tell the ones in the forest about the love of God if we are holding guns?" You see, their ultimate hope, their ultimate allegiance, their ultimate desire was that others in their same country would come to know Jesus. And we have a higher authority. He doesn't stand against this world at all costs. He came into this world to save it. Let's pray.